I hear that it isn't easy being pregnant. I came across this childbearing question and answer, and I want to share it with you. Question: should I have a baby after 35? Answer: no. 35 children are enough. Question: I'm 2 months pregnant now. When will my baby move? Answer: with any luck, right after he finishes college. Question: how will I know if my vomiting is morning sickness or the flu? Answer: if it's the flu, you'll get better. Question: what is the most common pregnancy craving? Answer: for men to be the ones who get pregnant. Question: my wife is 5 months pregnant and so moody that sometimes she's borderline irrational. Answer: so what's the question? Question: my childbirth instructor says it's not pain that I'm feeling during labor, but pressure. Is she right? Answer: yes, in the same way that a tornado might be called an air current. Question: when is the best time to get an epidural? Answer: right after you find out you're pregnant. Question: does pregnancy cause headaches? Answer: pregnancy causes anything you want to blame for it. Well, in Genesis 25 is the story of the birth of two little boys, they're twins, Esau and Jacob. They are the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. We had the privilege of attending their wedding last time in chapter 24. Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. Rebekah was the granddaughter of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. In chapter 23, we attended the funeral of Sarah. In chapter 25, we attend the funeral of Abraham. Now, as we read the first verse of chapter 25, we find something unexpected. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. You know, when God restores someone, he really does a job. When Abraham was 100 years old, he was impotent. Romans 4:19 says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was totally impotent. But God restored his capacities and his wife Sarah had a son, Isaac. He was approximately 140 years old when he took Keturah as his wife, and he had 6 more sons. So God had done a wonderful restoration job on Abraham. Abraham was 75 when he left home to follow God to Canaan. He had Isaac when he was 100. His wife died when he was almost 140. And it broke his heart. But Abraham did not stop living. He married again. And not only that, he had 6 sons. I mean, can you imagine beginning parenthood again at 140 years old? Well, in verses 3 through 6, Abraham takes care of some estate business. While he's still living, he passed out an inheritance to his children. He gave everything that he owned to Isaac because he was the son of promise, but he also gave gifts to his other children. Abraham didn't wait until he died to benefit his children. He used what he had to bring joy to others while he was still living. Then in verse 7 it says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. Now that's what God had promised him back in Genesis 15:15, when he said, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abraham did die in a good old age. He died 100 years after he came to Canaan, 75 years after the birth of Isaac, 38 years after the death of Sarah, 35 years after Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, and 15 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. It is significant. It's easy to miss the significance of these words. The Hebrew word for full of years literally means full of, satisfied with. When Abraham pushed back from the table of life the end of his days, he was satisfied. He had no regrets. He had enjoyed the journey. He ended his life success in living the life that God called him to. Though far from perfect, and we've already seen that, Abraham had always gotten back after falling. He always got back up. And though his steps of faith and obedience were really very halting at times, he kept moving forward, using even his failures as lessons to grow by. And when he finally died, after 175 years, Abraham was full. Full of faith, with confidence in God, full of memories, with a legacy and a heritage of God's grace and blessing that would lay the foundation for a nation which exists to this day, some 4,000 years later. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and full of years, he was gathered to his people. One moment he was lying amidst his physical family, the next he was standing among his spiritual family. When it says Abraham was gathered to his people, it means that when he died, he joined all of those men and women who had died in faith in God, looking for the hope, hoping in the promise of his redemption and the promise of the Messiah, which was made at the dawn of time. He joined Adam and Eve, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, and all of the many others who walked in faith while they lived here on this earth. Like Abraham, they too had all come to their last day, breathed their last, and then had stepped from this life into the next. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. So Isaac and Ishmael were reunited by the death of their father. They cooperate in the funeral. And it's just a reminder, and I've seen this all through my ministry, weddings and funerals generally bring broken families together, at least temporarily. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahairai. Through Isaac, the covenant promises were to be carried on. The work of God continues even when the saints pass away. The torch had been passed from father to son, from Abraham to Isaac. Now, in verses 12 through 18, we have the genealogy of Ishmael. Verse 12 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham." Goes on to say that Ishmael had 12 sons and many, many grandsons. Ishmael established cities and Ishmael became many nations. Then in verse 17 it says, "These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." Now, the word translated "died" here is "fell." He fell in the presence of all of his brethren. It is an apt way to describe someone who is seeking the satisfaction that the world brings. You always fall short if this world and its wealth are your desires. You either never have enough, or when you do acquire all you could desire, you realize that it cannot truly satisfy. And Jesus said, Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And now in verse 19 begins the genealogy of Isaac. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Now, just as a footnote, there is not a great deal about Isaac in the book of Genesis. Isaac just comes on the scene for a brief time, and then he's gone. And when you look at the life of Isaac, there are two words that come to mind. The words are ordinary and overshadowed. Here's a man who was rather ordinary kind of a guy, and he was an overshadowed man. For instance, he was the ordinary son of a great father, Abraham. He was overshadowed by his father. He was also the ordinary father overshadowed by a great son, Jacob. And that just says to us that not everybody can be a great person. I mean, there are more Isaacs in the world by far than there are Abrahams and Jacobs. What matters is not that you are a multi-talented person or an extremely gifted person, but that you be what God wants you to be. Serve God with the gifts that He's given to you, and follow Him and be a man or a woman of faith. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now today, it is not like it was back then at all. I mean, this is the day of birth control and planning children and controlling all of those things. Couples today say, well, we're going to get married and then we'll wait 3 years and then we'll have children. But in those days, that wasn't afforded them, and they saw children as a direct blessing from God. In fact, to not have children in those days was considered a curse. So having children was far more important in that day than it is today, and they tried for 20 years without having any success. But Isaac turned to the Lord with his problem. Now notice that it says that he pleaded with the Lord. That does not mean that Isaac prayed just once or that he just began to pray after some 20 years of not having children. The idea here is that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he sought God diligently over the whole 20 years. Isaac did what every one of us ought to do when there is a problem in the family. He goes to God in prayer. Every problem is a call to prayer. Every need in your family is a time to go to God in prayer. So it says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. God answers prayer. And not only did God answer Isaac's prayer with one boy, but God answered his prayer with two boys. But the children, plural, struggled together within her. God just doubles up his blessings to us. As we read in Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is exceedingly able to, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." You pray, and no telling what God will do. But the children struggled together within her. Now the word translated struggle in the Hebrew means to crush or to break to pieces. So that this was not a mild discomfort. This wasn't just active babies kicking within the mother's womb. It was much worse than the normal Braxton Hicks labor pains. She knew that something was wrong. I mean, this was a violent pregnancy. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." Well, that'd be scary, wouldn't it? "Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So the Lord tells Rebekah that the turmoil within her womb is a preview of the struggle to come between the twins and their descendants. And from latter parts of Genesis, we know that those two nations are the Israelites descending from Jacob and the Edomites who descended from Esau. These two people groups were mortal enemies for most of biblical history. The Edomites ceased to exist as a separate people in the first century A.D. Now, another footnote. I want to compare the terminology used in Genesis here to describe these unborn twins with modern-day jargon frequently used to describe the unborn. This is important because today's abortion promoters describe the unborn as pregnancy tissue or conception products. They use these neutral-sounding terms to hide the humanity of the unborn child from their unwitting clients. The abortion procedure is portrayed as no different as removing a blood clot. But what did God see in Rebekah's womb? He did not see pregnancy tissue or blood clots. He saw two male children. And in those two boys, he saw the fathers of two nations and all the generations of people that would come from them. Rebekah's womb did not contain mere conception products. It held God's plan for populating a portion of the earth in the form of two unborn children. The scriptures contain several stories about life before birth. Take John the Baptist. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest among those born of women. Before his conception, the angel told his father, Zacharias, this is in Luke 1:15. He said, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." The promoters of abortion as a women's rights issue tell us that the fetus is a part of the woman's body. In their minds, this makes the destruction of an unborn child by abortion equivalent to removing a body part, like an appendix or the spleen. I mean, can individual body parts be filled with the Holy Spirit? I mean, can you have a spirit-filled kidney or a spirit-filled tonsil? I don't think so. Only living human persons can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Before birth, John the Baptist was already a spirit-filled person. Abortion advocates attempt to depersonalize the unborn with the word fetus, which makes the unborn child sound like an item of the mother's anatomy. The words "her fetus" sounds like her appendix or her uterus. They might be surprised to learn that the word fetus is just the Latin word for child. But we must note that the angel's statement to John's father used a personal pronoun, referring to the unborn prophet as a he. Later in the passage, he is referred to as a baby who experienced joy while still in the womb. One more thing. When Mary had just conceived of the Holy Spirit, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says, Luke 1:43, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" although Mary was just conceived, note that she's already a mother. If human life begins at conception, then so does motherhood. And yet, except for biopsies, abortion is now the most common surgery performed in the United States. Over 98% of these abortions have no medical reason or other serious justification. They fall into the category of elective surgery. This is what is called birth control by abortion. 60% of the women procuring them did not use contraceptives at the time they conceived. So for them, abortion is being used as the primary method of birth control. Men and women who use abortion as a means to relieve an inconvenience fail to perceive one simple truth. Whether they planned it or not, whether they like it or not, from the time they conceive a child, they are parents. Well, verse 23 again, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, the firstborn child was supposed to receive twice the inheritance of every other child in the family. So in this case of two children, the older would normally have received two-thirds of the inheritance, while the younger would receive one-third. But God's decree is that the reverse here will be true. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Now, we see here the first hint of some serious problems in that marriage. For Isaac and Rebekah, it was a tender beginning. As we saw last time, chapter 24, God was the matchmaker. God was the one who put this marriage together. I mean, if there was ever a marriage made in heaven, it was this one. God brought them together. God put them together. God did it. But somewhere along the line, communication began to break down, and it would cause problems, big problems later on. Rebekah had received this astonishing prophecy from God, but there is not one hint in all of the scriptures that she ever shared this unusual divine prophecy that Jacob, the younger, would receive the blessing of the firstborn. Never even a hint of it. In fact, as we go on, we're going to see that she never did share this with her husband Isaac. In fact, the only mention of her name outside of the book of Genesis, that promise is still exclusively hers. Romans 9:12. Listen, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, why wouldn't she tell him this amazing word from God? Because this was going to change everything. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. Now some babies are born with a lot of hair. Some babies are born with no hair at all. Now this kid was born with hair everywhere. Just how fuzzy was he? Well, keep in mind that Jacob would later pretend to be Esau by wearing goat skins on his hands and neck. I mean, this was one hairy guy. The condition of Esau's hairiness, by the way, is no exaggeration. There's a fellow in China named Yu Zhenhuan who has hair covering 96% of his body everywhere but the palms of his hands and the soles of his feet. However, he lost the Guinness Book of Records by a pair of Mexican brothers, Victor and Gabriel Gomez, who have 98% hair coverage. This is just an example of the important things that you learn in church. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name appropriately, Hairy. Esau means hairy. Now, as you know, in the book of Genesis, It is a book of beginnings, and from the very beginning of this study, we've always tried to point out the first in the book of Genesis, and that this is the first Harry in the Bible. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, already figuratively trying to gain the upper hand. So his name was called Heel Catcher, Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher, and it came to mean one who is a conniver and a supplanter because of the kind of personality that this heel catcher had. Now, just another footnote, Bible teachers see a picture as well as a prophecy. Rebecca had two very different children struggling within her for supremacy. In the New Testament, we learn that as a Christian, you have two very different natures struggling within you for supremacy. The old sin nature is like Esau. It is older and like a wild beast. The new nature, received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, will have the ultimate supremacy, just as Jacob did with Esau. Well, the end of verse 26 says, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the twins are born, and we know that they're not identical twins because we're going to discover that they are very, very different. They did not have the same DNA. They were born into the same family, though. They had the same parents. They were born at the same time. They were born with the same advantages and the same opportunities. But as the story unfolds, we will discover that one of those boys moved toward the things of God. The other one moved away from the things of God. And isn't that amazing how that happens in a family? Two boys with very different personalities. And that is exactly the way it is in your family. No two children are ever alike. No two individuals are the same. They are all very different. And that's why moms and dads need to learn to deal with their children on the basis of their individual personality and characteristics. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now Esau was what we might label as a man's man. He was an outdoors kind of a guy who loved to do the things that a father would really take pride in. He was a skillful hunter, and he knew how to handle himself in the outdoors. He was a real macho man. But it is worth noting that the only other hunter mentioned in the Bible is Nimrod, who was a rebel against God. Unfortunately, Esau appears to have followed in Nimrod's footsteps because he was unconcerned about the things of God. Hebrews 12 describes him in rather unflattering terms. Hebrews 12:16, he was sexually immoral, and he was godless. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. While Esau seems to have been aggressive and daring and flamboyant, Jacob seems to be just the opposite. Quiet, pensive, more interested in staying at home than in venturing outside and making great physical conquests. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loves Jacob. Now, this is an indication that Isaac and Rebekah had a very poor relationship with each other, because we now see each of the boys latching on to one of the boys as a substitute relationship in order to fill the emptiness that was in their soul. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we can see that there are real problems now in this dysfunctional family because there is favoritism and partiality. Dad has his favorite. He favors Esau. Isaac no doubt saw in Esau the rugged outdoorsman that he himself never was. And he learned to enjoy Esau's sporting exploits vicariously. Isaac says, "This is my boy. He's hairy. He's a man. He likes to hunt. No sissies. He's my boy. Jacob, on the other hand, was a mild man, and he was a good chef. He liked to cook, and he was really close to Mom and her apron strings. He liked to hang out in the tent, cook up the meals, and he could make this great green chili stew. And Mom really loved him. He no doubt talked to her and listened to her and helped her with the chores, and she probably found with him the companionship that had been lacking with Isaac for quite some time at this point. So as you can see, this was a pathetic arrangement, and it was bound to have serious consequences in the life of the boys. And it is interesting that marriage and family experts today warn us of the same two problems that were present here. They tell us that favoritism in the family tends to cause serious personality defects in the children. You see, while a child may be getting pampered and overindulged by one parent, he is getting criticized and rejected by the other. And neither one of them does any good, because both together contribute to all kinds of problems. The child ends up with low self-worth, ambivalent feelings, they're confused, and they have a tremendous feeling of guilt. And they grow to disrespect the parent that indulges them and despise the parent that rejects them. And ultimately, they may spurn both of them and begin grasping for what they want from life, regardless of who they hurt in the process. And that is exactly what we see happening in the home of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob shows his self-seeking grasping by stealing his brother's birthright. We're going to see that in a minute. Esau shows his contempt for his mom and dad by marrying two Hittite women against his parents' wishes. And that is in the next chapter, chapter 26. And here is peace-loving Isaac. He just sits around eating his venison stew, letting it all happen. Now, even though Jacob was a greedy manipulator, there was a spiritual side to him. And he loves God, and he craves things that are spiritual. Now, he has a lot of baggage. I mean, he really does, and God really has to hammer this guy to get rid of all of this baggage in his life. In fact, God will wrestle with him, as we will see. Esau, on the other hand, he could care less about spiritual things. He's a man of the world. He's a man of the flesh. He wants to have fun, and he wants to party. Eat, drink, and be merry is all that he lives for. In fact, Hebrews 12:16 says that he was a fornicator and a profane person. Now, watch what happens in verse 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, Edom means red. This is the nation that rose out of Esau's family line, the Edomites. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now, the birthright was very important. There was a law in the ancient cultures called the law of primogeniture. Primogeniture was a law that stated that the firstborn male in the family had privileges that no other child in the family had. Number one, he would succeed his father. Number two, he would have his father's authority. In other words, he would be the head of the family when the father passed away. And number three, later on in the law of Moses, the firstborn got the double portion of, or the double amount financially. It was a double portion of all the goods. So it had its privileges, and it also had its responsibilities. That is why, by the way, when Elisha the prophet comes to Elijah and he says, "Give me a double portion," what he was asking for was to be the successor in the prophetic office of Elijah. He was saying, "Let me succeed you just like the firstborn son in the family would succeed the father." Now, there was a prophecy given to Rebekah back in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That is the reverse of the law of primogeniture. That law says that the younger will serve the older. But here, God reverses it. Esau was not God's choice, though he was the firstborn. He was not God's choice for the lineage of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. Now, as we have seen, God chose Abraham, didn't he? That was his first choice. He chose Abraham. And then he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And now God chooses Jacob and not Esau, though Esau, in the law of primogeniture, would have the right. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field when he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. And rather than showing his brother the hospitality even due to a stranger, Jacob saw this as an opportunity to gain the advantage. Here Jacob's greedy, grasping disposition comes to the forefront. Without a hint of shame, verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now it seems that Jacob had been told by his mother the prophecy given at his birth and had been waiting for a moment just like this to capitalize on Esau's compulsive character. How strange that he felt the need for treachery to get what God promised. He was taking after his grandfather Abraham, who slept with Hagar, to try to accomplish the plan of God in his own flesh. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? He wasn't about to die. I mean, we even say that, don't we? I mean, if you've ever had any children, you've heard it 1,000 times, especially just before dinner. I'm starving to death. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau lived for the moment. Notice the commentary. He ate, drank, arose, and went his way. This is the philosophy of all of those who indulge their appetites, whether with food, drink, drugs, sex, power, wealth, violence, or anything else that caters to the flesh. Eat, drink, and be merry is a phrase that has common acceptance in our culture today. Esau is a natural man. He's the counterpart of what the New Testament would call a natural man as opposed to a spiritual man. A natural man is one who is living according to his human nature, the dictates of the flesh, the appetites of the body. And he doesn't care about spiritual things. Spiritual things are foggy. They're non-tangible. So they're not important. He says, what good is a promise spiritually to me? I can't eat a promise. I'm a man of the field. I'm hairy. I care about my senses. I care about being satisfied physically. A spiritual man, though he has a body of flesh, keeps the spiritual things uppermost rather than the appetites of the flesh. The Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Esau says, look, I'm about to die here. I'm starving to death. So what profit will a birthright be to me? And you know, there are a lot of people just like Esau. In fact, most people today are like Esau. Most people in this world do not care about spiritual things. Their philosophy is eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They seek the things that Jesus said the heathen seek after. Matthew 6:31. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? I mean, those are the things that Jesus said ought not to be uppermost in our hearts. Then he says, but if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added unto you. Every one of us will be offered the opportunity to live for the moment or to live for eternity. It may be an occasion to cheat on your spouse, make a lot of money in a wicked way, indulge fleshly desires, receive a promotion or a position in an illegitimate way, or to become unpopular, or to become popular in an ungodly manner, and so on. Watch out. And remember, spiritual blessings can be lost by living for the moment. Now, Jacob was interested in spiritual things, even though at this point he was a deceiver and a manipulator. He was what we could call today a carnal believer. He went about it the wrong way. Now, I don't think that there's any doubt that his mother told him that the birthright was to go to him. But instead of waiting on the Lord for God's promises, he went ahead and did it himself. But still, he was a spiritual man. And when God gets through with him, he will be one of the greatest of spiritual men in history. Now, as we close, let me ask you a question. In this chapter, we have seen two men who died and two men who were born. Are you more like Abraham or Ishmael? Are you more like Jacob or Esau? Abraham and Jacob set their affection on eternity, and it ruled their earthly pilgrimage. Ishmael and Esau served their appetites, and it ruined their eternal perspective. And whether you are like Abraham and Jacob or like Ishmael and Esau is determined by whether you set your affections on the eternal or whether you serve your earthly appetites. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you are sold out to him, then you will have sincere affections for the Lord. Setting your affections on things above will help you to subdue your appetites for the things below. And in the end, then, you'll be just like Abraham. You'll be satisfied. Oh, so satisfied as you are gathered to your people. Let's pray.